Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Grace Communion International's Sydney Zoom service. Our speaker today is Philip Baldwin.
Revelation 1:4-8. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John 18:33-37. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus and asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me."
Today's main message will be brought to us by Phil Baldwin. Who is Phil Baldwin, I hear you ask? Good question. Fortunate to have a bio to let you know who he is. Phil and his wife, Susan, live in Darfield on the Canterbury Plain of the South Island of New Zealand, about 45 kilometres inland from Christchurch. They moved to New Zealand from southwestern Ontario, Canada, in 2009, so that Susan could take up her role as the Anglican vicar of the parish of Malvern. Five small congregations in the communities Courtenay, Kirby, Darfield, Sheffield and Springfield. In Canada, Phil served as GCI pastor for two church areas, Central Ontario from 2000 to 2003 and Southwestern Ontario from 2003 to 2009. When Phil arrived in New Zealand, he began to pastor a widely spread house church-sized group of folks in Canterbury. Until the COVID-19 pandemic, 5 to 8 people were able to meet bi-weekly at the home of one person whose mobility is severely limited. Since then, they've relied on Zoom services and personal connections by phone, email, and the occasional visit for mutual support and encouragement. Welcome, Phil. Thanks for being willing to share your main message with us today.
Thanks very much, Peter. What you read there, I was reminded of a lovely little story that I should tell you. I was reminded of just the other day again, and it's this. In 1997, I was self-employed and I was looking for a way to, as they say, grow my business. So I had some steps in mind for doing that. And none of them seemed to work out. It was sort of May, June of 1997. And I didn't seem to be going anywhere with any of these plans that I'd made. And it was about that time, too, that I can't explain it any other way than I experienced a very strong call to train for the ministry. And my local pastor in what was at that time a worldwide Church of God congregation had been nudging me in that direction, and I had resisted up until this point. Anyway, so I spent July and August of 1997 asking practically everyone I knew, well, do you think that the ministry is a good thing for me to train for? And to their credit, lots of people said, well, hey, if you have this inspiration, you should try that out and find out if that really is God's will for your life. So I started that September in an Anglican seminary, which was really close to my home. There was no possibility of me going to Big Sandy or Pasadena at that point. And I had been an Anglican in a former life, so I figured I could separate the wheat from the chaff. Anyway, so what's the best way to say this? Well, jump forward 12 years after my training had started. I'd been ordained. I served two congregations in Central Ontario and Southwestern Ontario. And my wife, Susan, and I moved to New Zealand. And, I got in touch with the New Zealand ministry team here. And so they introduced me to this little house church group that I take care of now, and they were overjoyed to meet me in 2009. They said to me, "We've been praying for a pastor for 12 years, since 1997, when I started in seminary, when I was experiencing this call to ministry," because their pastor, a former pastor, had broken the Christchurch congregation and taken a bunch of people away with him to a breakaway group. And these people who wanted to remain in the Worldwide Church of God had continued as a house church group and just met from week to week and listened to sermon tapes and encouraged each other and prayed for a pastor for 12 years. And then I arrived. And it was a story that blew me away at the time and still affects me really deeply now. But I thought you might be interested in hearing one of those long-term stories where God is at work over a period of time. And I mean, who knows? Well, God knows how these things happen. That's all you can say about that. Anyway, I thought you might be interested in that. On to this message about Christ the King. And I'm going to ask you to just pray with me really quickly before I start. Lord God, we thank you for your inspiration. We thank you for your work in our lives. We just ask now that the words I speak, so that we can be your people, shine as lights in your world, and be drawn closer to you in our faith and our lives, in all things. We ask this through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, so Christ the King. Today's the last weekend of the church year, and it's become a time to celebrate the reign of Christ or the coming of Christ the King. And the readings that are scheduled in the Revised Common Lectionary for all 3 years, year A, year B, and year C, all relate in one way or another to the coming reign of Christ or the reign of, you know, what we say, Christ the King. And the theme of kingship and reign is hard to miss in the readings that you've heard, and of course in the worship music that I chose as part of our service. But for many people, Christ as King isn't a particularly endearing metaphor. Fewer and fewer of us have much affection for monarchy as an institution. Certainly this has something to do with the history of nations which have suffered under autocratic rule. But even in the British Commonwealth, well, except maybe for people in monarchist leagues, are losing their attachment to royalty. More and more people have a difficult time understanding the British affection for royalty and the £67 million stipend that's paid to the royal family each year. And in Aussie dollars, that's over $120 million a year. Imagine what that money could be used for, some people would say, except for propping up a royal family. Anyway. The growing disdain for monarchs goes deeper than culture and money and the character flaws of the royals that get splashed across the media. The notion of egalitarianism, the idea that all people are created equal, continues to spread through many cultures to such an extent that monarchy has come to seem more and more as a badly outdated institution based on the power and privilege of a monarch's ancestry rather than the responsibility and the service that might go with it. And this presents preachers in the Western world with a bit of a problem, unless they are able to turn this kingly reigning metaphor altogether on its head, as the scriptures do, and focus instead on the biblical picture of Jesus' kingship. The gospel passage in particular shows us how the Apostle John and the early church and Jesus himself repudiated this notion of a kingly ruler. To set the scene for the gospel reading, John has told us just a little earlier in what we call John chapter 18, in the briefest narrative form, that Jesus was passed from one high priest, Annas, to another, Caiaphas, and then on to Pilate, the Roman governor, to be tried as some sort of dangerous criminal. All four gospel writers tell us that Pilate begins his interrogation of Jesus with this question: are you the King of the Jews? And in all four gospels, in the Greek, this "you" is in the emphatic position. That is to say, you? You are the King of the Jews? Well, Pilate's incredulous. This man is a king? Whatever he might have been expecting, you know, a rough-looking criminal, a revolutionary, someone who set himself up as a monarch and styled himself as King of the Jews, Jesus didn't give the appearance of any of those. But the continuing repetition of the word king in chapters 18 and 19 of John's gospel remind us that Pilate had some worries about whether this political prisoner might be a threat to Roman rule. But Jesus denies any political aspirations or desire for earthly power in the interrogation. He grudgingly accepts the title of king, but says that his kingdom is from another place. And when Jesus tells Pilate, "For this I was born and for this I have come into the world," he's reminding us of all of the times that we hear him say in John's gospel, "I have been sent by the Father. I have come to do the Father's will." And his challenge to Pilate, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," recalls the claims of Jesus the Good Shepherd, that those who listen to his voice are his followers, right? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. You see that every time you watch a Speaking of Life episode, don't you? So here's a striking thought. Jesus' self-identification as the Good Shepherd has political overtones, because these two metaphors, shepherd and king, aren't really all that different when they're applied to Jesus. There's a passage in Ezekiel that puts the discussion of our Lord's kingship into its proper theological context. The prophet records the Lord's words in this way: as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will shepherd the flock with justice. The kings and priests of the Old Testament were expected to tend God's people the way that a shepherd tended his sheep. Maybe it's no surprise then that "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want" was written by David, the shepherd boy who was anointed to become a king. The shepherd kings of Judah were expected to care for their people, especially the widows and the orphans, the people who were powerless and oppressed. The problem by Ezekiel's day was that the kings of Judah were not being good shepherds. Instead of tending the flock, they were fleecing them. Instead of providing for these people, or their people, these kings were lining their own pockets. Instead of protecting their people, they were scattering them. Instead of caring for their people, these kings were themselves acting unjustly and maliciously. So the prophet says there will come a day when God will raise up a new king, a king who will rule wisely, a king who will do what is just and right in the land. Of course, the shepherd king that Isaiah prophesies about is Jesus, the King of the Jews, that we see enthroned on the cross in the Gospels. Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd, for as he himself said, the Good Shepherd is willing to lay down his life for his sheep. He was willing to trade in that crook for a cross, his crown of glory for a crown of thorns. He was willing to suffer and die for the sins of the people, so that all those who believe in him might have forgiveness of sins and new life. Jesus was able to forgive the very people who put him to death on the cross. Right, that verse in Luke's gospel where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." The way that's written in the Greek is that Jesus said that over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them." It wasn't like he just said it once, because that was enough. He concentrated on that that calling of forgiveness. So John's gospel makes it abundantly clear that Jesus had to be tried by the Romans and that he had to be crucified. Not only were the Jews unwilling to take the responsibility for putting Jesus to death, they say to Pilate, right, "We have no right to execute anyone." Whether or not this was fundamentally true is a bit thorny. Remember that Stephen was stoned by the Jews. But this particular Jewish method of execution was a fate that Jesus had escaped already at least twice in John's gospel. Jesus had prophesied his death by crucifixion earlier when he said this to his disciples. He said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That's Jesus metaphorically saying that he would be lifted up onto the cross. And so John records Jesus making this direct comparison with the bronze snake on the healing staff that Moses raised in the wilderness to heal the rebellious Israelites. He says, "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness and people were healed, so must the Son of Man be lifted up for the healing of the whole world." And the trial of Jesus before Pilate begins the fulfillment of this prophecy. Caiaphas's determination to corner Pilate and Jesus into a crucifixion fulfills the divine purpose. So perhaps the question isn't really whether the Jews could execute someone, but the way in which Jesus must die. In fulfillment of Jesus' own foreknowledge, the Jews demand Jesus' death by crucifixion. Why, though? Well, Caiaphas would interpret the curse of hanging on a tree as a way of discrediting Jesus, right? There's this curse in Deuteronomy 21. Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. How could someone who called himself the King of the Jews or the Son of God allow himself to be seen as cursed? The Jews couldn't imagine such a thing. The truth is, though, the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world by giving himself up to a shameful execution to make a way for all people to be healed. Jesus, the chosen one of God who humbled himself on a cross, is the one whom God has exalted to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now we're back to the problem that many people have with that king metaphor. You might wonder, well, can't we just have Jesus as a good shepherd without having him as a king and Lord? Can't we have Jesus with a shepherd's crook to take care of us without having him with a crown to rule over us? And the answer is no. As I said earlier, the two aren't all that different. The sheep belong to their shepherd as much as the subjects belong to the king. The shepherd has as much authority and control over his flock as the king has over the people in his kingdom. But here's the rub for you and me. We don't like to be owned. We don't like to be ruled. We want to be in control of our own lives. We want to be free to do what we want, to go where we choose, and to have what we desire. And the coronavirus protests and the lockdown protests are, you know, only one of a, or the latest of a long line of human examples of that sort of, you know, rebellion in humans. Anyway, the problem is that such freedom, such autonomy is an illusion. It's only a dream. No one, not even a king, has so much freedom, so much authority, so complete a level of control over their own lives. There are forces at work in our world and in our lives that prevent us from having our own way all the time. It doesn't matter how capable or how confident we are, how strong and independent we are, there will come a time in every one of our lives when we feel that we've lost control. It may have happened to you already. There may have been some time that you were overwhelmed by the effects of a pandemic raging around us, or you were struggling with some relationship that was particularly difficult or dysfunctional. Perhaps you were facing some serious financial problem or health issue. It might even have been when you were dealing with a seemingly insurmountable personal problem or work issue. These sorts of things are different for each one of us, but sooner or later, we are all confronted with the reality that we cannot control everything in our world. And this is the time that many people find themselves turning to God. They look to some higher power to give them what they need to get their lives back under control. And on the surface, this might seem like a good thing, but all on its own, it's a deeply and fatally flawed perspective. Jesus didn't come to be your get out of jail free card. He came to be your king. Jesus didn't come into our world to be some kind of Superman savior who hangs around in a mild mannered way until we're in danger or have got ourselves in over our heads. Jesus doesn't want us to simply call on him in the day of trouble. He wants us to submit ourselves to him. He wants us to submit our wills to his. He wants us to exchange our way of thinking for his way of thinking, our way of doing things for his way of doing things. The idea that Christ is king is extremely radical. And the idea that we should submit ourselves so completely to someone else, even God, is entirely countercultural. If you listen to motivational speakers or read much in the self-help literature these days, you'll find heaps of offers and strategies for taking control of your life, setting goals and achieving them, or using change to your own advantage. But you will never hear a motivational speaker outside the church offering to show you how to submit yourself, your life, your goals, and your desires to someone else. The reason for this is clear, right? In this postmodern world, taking control sells and submission does not. But that's what we're called to do on Christ the King Sunday, to submit ourselves to the King. Submit yourself to the one that John describes in the introduction to his revelation to the churches, Jesus Christ, who is and who was and who is to come, the faithful witness, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Submit yourself to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Submit yourself to the one who has made us to be kings and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. The revelation of John pictures the day when the kingdom of God will be established in full power and glory. That time that Peter spoke about right at the beginning of the service, right? What our world so desperately needs. That time when Christ will rule over all things, all powers, all principalities, all people. The prophetic vision of John leaves no doubt that that day will come. The question for us is whether we will let Jesus reign in our hearts and in our lives now, today. Are you willing to submit to Christ as King? He accomplished the Father's will through his once and for all sacrifice of himself for each of us. He demonstrated his love for us by laying down his life for our redemption. His reign is not about power and privilege, but love for all and reconciliation for all. Jesus became one of us and calls us his friends, his sisters and brothers. He calls us ambassadors for his kingdom. He calls us to bring love and reconciliation to the people around us. Are you going to listen to the voice of Jesus, the one that God calls faithful and true? The coming reign of Christ the King, whose kingly role is based on service, sacrifice and salvation for everyone who comes to him. That is truly something to celebrate today. Amen.